Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 72nd sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel, and we're at chapter 17 this evening, verses 1 through 10. That's page 876 in your pew Bible for you to follow along. Now, the journey to Jerusalem has reached its final phase, concluding with our Savior's triumphal entry a bit further along in the Gospel at Luke 19, verse 28. We've seen since chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus first determined that the time had come for the purpose of his earthly ministry to reach its endpoint. In that manner, he taught different groups of people in the light of the cross to which he was traveling. We've also noted how along the way, Luke's narrative helps us along by distinguishing various groups of people. He reminds us, like every good gospel author does, how Jesus is talking on the one hand to a large crowd, perhaps on another to a mixed group of disciples and the 12, or to those who oppose him, like the scribe and the Pharisee. So it's important to note now that we have left behind the opposition and the folly of their hard-heartedness that we have seen since chapter 13. The audience here has completely changed. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 17. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples. Now he's not talking to those who rejected him or to those who hang back from a decision. What we have here is he's talking to the 12 and to the wider group of disciples. It's important that you write that down and mark it. You could even suggest here that the editor should add a note at the bottom of our ESV Bible, something of what I would call a spiritual health warning, underlining this change. The warning would go something like this, I think. If you try what Jesus is speaking about here, and you are not already a committed disciple, you will seriously damage your spiritual health. You see, you'll quickly discover as we continue in our study this evening that it is an impossibility. You have no power to obey him. And the danger will be that you will turn away from the gospel altogether. I need to be very clear about this. If you're not already a committed Christian believer, if you are not a believing disciple, then these teachings in these 10 verses are not your first responsibility. You may ponder how it is that this radically different lifestyle of a committed believer is even possible. But your first responsibility is not to attempt it, because to attempt it will bring disaster. Now, you may think I exaggerate, but all we have to do is look at those who see these things without a regenerate heart. We can look at the various Protestant denominations of this country, how American cultural Christianity has faded away, and in the same way, decades of ignoring the warning here has produced a people that are embittered, who close churches. So we must be clear, your first responsibility, if you are not a committed Christian believer, is to come to Christ. to come to Christ in order to become a Christian. And then, as one of his true disciples, you can begin to discover how the gospel transforms your life. That is the substance of these 10 verses. In other words, don't confuse the growth of the Christian with the foundation of being a Christian in Christ Jesus. Don't confuse the building with the foundation. Jesus is teaching his disciples. I hope I've now made that clear, so we can go on. What is it that the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples about gospel transformation? Well, there are three principles here, and they are not isolated ideas, but there is a logic that holds them together. We see the seriousness of sin, the wonder and nature of faith, and the character of Christian service. Now, we have seen how Luke does this, how he creates a preface, a tightly wound paragraph, to act in a way as a preamble for what follows. And this becomes the pattern you see in this final phase, in this final chapter of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, dealing with sin, then experiencing faith, then enjoying spiritual service. So let's begin then with the first, the seriousness of sin. Now, we need to notice first is how Jesus says two different things to two different types of people. The first type is the one who in their struggle with sin will be tempted. Jesus underlines this, doesn't he? That even though the dominion of sin is ended in the believer, the presence of sin will still bring temptation. But notice how it's a second type of person that has his focus here. It is the person who is the instrument of causing others to sin by their actions or by their words. We can see it here in verses 1 to 2. Woe to the one, and here's the instrumentality. Do you see it? Through whom they come, namely temptations, yes? If it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So the clue's in that word in the first clause, you see, temptations to sin. Now, what do I mean by the clue? Well, in my ESV Bible at home, I had a footnote there alongside temptations that tells you that the original word in the original language used to describe sin here is stumbling block. It's someone who makes you stumble rather than reach Christ. Something that makes you fall by the wayside. You see, a stumbling block is one of the metaphors that we find in the scriptures to describe the nature and reality of sin. There are several like this, each one describing a different aspect. All of them teach us the depth, the complexity of our fallen condition. So Jesus gives a serious warning to those who would lead others into sin or cause them to stumble rather than come to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul describes this same condition in Romans chapter 1. there, it's a broader understanding, but the point is the same that we have here with the Lord Jesus, that sinful human beings are complicit in leading others into sin. Paul explains it, because our conscience troubles us. So we drown out its voice by gathering others around us to rationalize our sinfulness as being normal or being the natural state of things. So the Lord Jesus is warning against those whose rebellion against God is manifest by persuading others to rebel against God, because it eases that sense of guilt, that sense of God, that all human beings, by virtue of being in the image of God, possess. They're able to think that, well, I'm not the only one, or I'm not the worst one. But look at what the Lord Jesus says here. You know, the one the unconverted person describes as a great, wise teacher, tolerant in all things. Look at what he says here. You do this, and it would be better for you if someone held you down, hung a stone weighing half a ton around your neck, and threw you off ship into the Marianas Trench, the deepest chasm in the entire ocean, than that you would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, notice as well how Jesus is not clear here if he means children or any person by the phrase little ones. Luke doesn't give a context here in that way, and I believe that in this case it's deliberate, because the focus is on the outcome, not the type of person. The Lord Jesus gathers all the passion he humanly can to tell us that he is utterly opposed to anyone who will stand in the way of someone coming and trusting in him. So we must ask ourselves, as committed believers, are we culpable in this? The Apostle Paul writes among fellow Jewish believers how the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the lifestyle that they have lived. You have proved to be a stumbling block, same word is here, among the Gentiles. My dear friends, have you ever heard a parent answer a child who asks, well, why did Jesus die? Why aren't all people Christian? Why do I sin? And you hear the parents say, oh, you shouldn't worry about that. Don't worry about that. My dear friends, that parent in that moment has become a stumbling block to that child. And here really is the hidden tragedy in all of that. When a parent becomes a stumbling block to their son or daughter, you know what's really going on? That poor parent, they themselves have not faced up to the spiritual truths in their own lives. And so they'd rather not talk about it with their child. That's what Jesus is speaking about. Better to be thrown into the depths than prevent your child from coming to the Lord Jesus with a serious intention, because they've gained an understanding of their true need, because you've answered those questions faithfully, biblically, and clearly. You see, Jesus is that serious about how much damage our sin can do to one another. And so he turns back to us now. Pay attention to yourselves, he says. Give yourself a spiritual health check. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So he's asking us to give ourselves the old spiritual health check, isn't he? What would be our mark on the good to excellent result, poor, not very often? What would we do? Well, I think we all would admit that what he says here would be really, really hard to do. If your brother sins against you, and you go to them and you rebuke them. Oh, great. Now, what's rebuke? You go to speak of the specific offense, not anything else. And you encourage them to repentance. You offer to support them in being more consistent in their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And yeah, that is really, really hard. So what do? Well, better to complain, right? Better to complain to one another in how you've been wronged. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. You don't understand how poisonous sin truly is. You're stepping out of the way rather than getting involved. And you know what the way out is? Well, the way out is you need to be prepared to confess your own sins as well, very honestly and very seriously when a brother or sister comes to you with something specific in this way, just as our Savior describes. Because unless I'm willing to do that, and you are willing to do that, Jesus is saying that at a very basic level, I don't really care about that person who sins at all. But he's telling us, if you are going to be one of my disciples, you must be in dead earnestness about this. But you know, all you need is for one person to repent and ask forgiveness. That's all that has to happen in your life, my dear friends, and you will see how right the Lord Jesus truly is here. The way you win a brother or sister back into the fellowship of the love of the Lord Jesus, and no one else need know. It doesn't have to go any further than that. So we can understand then what happens next, can't we? How verse 5 records the response of the 12 apostles and the disciples. They must have been stunned by this teaching, don't you think? It's in their answer, isn't it? Lord, increase our faith. And so the Lord Jesus now lovingly, pastorally, turns from the serious of sin to the power of faith. We can see here why it is and how the 12 react that they are committed believers now. They don't say, right? They don't say this. They don't say, give us faith. What do they say? Increase. Increase our faith. They're saying, Lord, if I'm going to do this thing about, you know, confessing and rebuking and all of that, I need much more faith than I actually have. And that's the context for what Jesus says next in verse 6. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, how in the world are we to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying now? Well, what do? When we have a passage we can't really understand clearly, we go to others that are clearer. And we can read the rest of the New Testament to see, well, did the apostles go around later levitating mulberry trees and flying them off into the Mediterranean? We would discover in a commentary or a Bible dictionary about the particular variety of mulberry tree in the Eastern Mediterranean that was believed to have deep and extensive roots, making them very ancient, up to 600 years old, much like the giant redwoods of the Pacific Northwest. And then we can use our reasoning by asking if there would be any point to such an exercise of faith. This is no Marvel comic scene, is it? It's a biblical one. So what is Jesus saying? Well, what he's saying is he's using a hyperbole, a figure of speech. The picture of something that is so solid and embedded in the ground that the impossible would be happening as the living structure of this tree, roots extending hundreds of feet from the trunk, flying off into the ocean. Hyperbole uses exaggeration in its description to illustrate a point. So what is his point? I know what you're thinking, that it is totally impossible for me to live this way. I need far more faith than I have. And he gently corrects them. He's saying to them, my dear brothers and sisters, it's not that you don't have very much faith, but you have lost sight of the object of your faith. You've lost sight of the one who gives faith its power. In other words, he redirects them. Like we do when someone notices something about us as a committed Christian, and they're curious, they're attracted to it, and they say, oh, I wish I had faith like yours. What is our answer? It's not my faith that you need. It is my Savior that you need. Because the power of faith resides not in the one who exercises it, but in the one who is its object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you will just see that even a mustard seed-sized faith gets exactly the same Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and all his wonder of forgiveness as a huge faith gets. You see, my dear friends, a great faith doesn't get a bigger Jesus than a little faith gets. And so Jesus is saying, if your faith is tiny, barely visible, but is directed toward me, the one who forgives you, 700, 7,000, 70,000 times in a day, if you look to me, you will find forgiveness, as you take hold of me with the empty hands of faith. And when the ocean rolls over you, that you have been utterly, utterly forgiven, then when someone comes to you at 5 o'clock in the evening to say for the sixth time that day that they've sinned against you and they're grieving and they say, please forgive me, the ocean of Christ's grace pours over us and soaks them as well. Why? Because faith is not something passive. Faith is a resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a resting on Him as we swim in the ocean of His forgiveness. And we find resources in those oceans so that we may forgive others. And this leads us to the final point in the illustration, beginning at verse 7, the character of service. He uses this image of a farmer and his servant. Now, this is a small holding, not a big farm, because no other farm workers are mentioned. There's one farm worker, probably someone indentured, because the original here uses the term bond servant, someone who's contracted into service. So what we have here is more than a hired hand. It's a bond servant. He finishes his field work. He washes up at the pump, changes his clothes in order to cook the household meal of the day, and then he serves at the table. Why? He knows his duty. And so he does it. And just so we get the point, the Lord asks a series of rhetorical questions to get us thinking. Will the servant come in and the master say, "Hey, just pull up a chair by me," in the work clothes, sweating, and still has that odor of the day on their skin, and then wait to be served? Of course not, Jesus is saying. Won't he instead see to his master's needs first, before his own? Will the farmer thank him? Of course not. They both know he's doing his duty. Now, why does Jesus use this illustration? It's because he knows our hearts. You see, what happens is this, you know. You've done this. You've come to Christ with empty hands of faith. You have experienced this astonishing forgiveness. You've swum this ocean. It's been everywhere. You've actually gone out with a different attitude toward people that you never possessed before. You forgave that one. Oh, my goodness. And that one, too. And that long, oh, my goodness. And all that sort of thing. And we begin to change. And we don't find that sinful thrill anymore. We're more generous. We stepped out in our giving. And the bills are still being paid. Isn't that amazing? And you might say to yourself, "Well, boy, oh boy, I am doing really well now, aren't I? Hey, you know, I'm doing all right." And then, it's at that point, my dear friends, that we trip up, that we stumble. Because we have begun to think about what we are doing. And we've lost sight of the fact that it's only because of the Lord Jesus that we can do that. You know, the Apostle Paul would write often in his letters, "I have worked harder than anyone." But then he also says, "But it's been the grace of God working in me." You see, my dear friends, in all that the Lord Jesus accomplishes through us, we never, never, never focus on what we've done, because we are easily fooled into resting our eyes on ourselves. We're always saying, "Lord Jesus, the only thing that brought me into your service is your grace alone. The only thing. And the only thing that will keep me in your service is your grace alone." and the only thing that will see me to the end, of my service, is your grace alone. I have done nothing, to merit your grace, because my whole life was ransomed by your precious blood. You purchased me. I am a bondservant. That's the New Testament language, isn't it? You and I, we've embraced Christ by faith alone. We have been bought. We have been bought with a price. And so when we have done all that we possibly can do in the Lord's service, we say to one another, what? We're just a servant. We're simply the Lord's servants. But there's more. We'll come to it. It's at the end of Jesus' journey in Luke 19. There's more. You know what it is? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, what drives our ability to say that we have done nothing and Christ has done everything is how well we have grasped that Christ is everything to you and me. My dear friends, the more you grasp him, the more you let go of yourself. The more you try to shield yourself, the less you hold him. I mean, do you get this? With all the gifts we have, all the gifts we use, they are the gifts he gave you. All Christian service is like this. I am an unworthy servant. I am just doing what I'm supposed to do by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we discover the graciousness of his forgiveness and how we are caught up in the glorious privileges of the gospel, then it's a great joy to say to each other, we're using the gifts he gave me to use. When we've all died to the claims of our own self-importance and our own giftedness, and it's all about me, and I get such a joy out of doing this, etc., etc., etc. Rather, when we experience that happiness of just simply being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you trust in him as Savior, when you follow him as your Lord, he lights the way forward for us. So come to Christ. Trust him. And he will make it work. And then you will know the joyous wonder of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Let's trust. Let's know him. And then we will know what it is to be his disciple. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church, simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.